But first, let's pray. Gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My wife Kim and I are fans of the TV series The West Wing, which was very popular in the early 2000s. The story revolves around the fictional US President Jed Bartlet and his administration. We were away on holidays earlier this week, and being totally despondent with the current state of US politics, we retreated into the fictional world of President Bartlet. In the series, there's a failed assassination attempt. A number of people are shot, including the President's Deputy Chief of Staff, Josh Lyman. Josh nearly loses his life, but he eventually recovers and returns to work. But then some weeks later, Josh begins to act strangely with his colleagues and his staff, and even the President himself. Josh's boss, Leo McGarry, requires Josh to meet with a psychiatrist who specialises in post-traumatic stress disorder. Josh doesn't see the point, but meets the psychiatrist anyway. After talking with the psychiatrist for hours, Josh recognises he does have PTSD and begins his road to recovery. Josh thanks Leo for insisting he see the psychiatrist. Leo, who is a recovering alcoholic, tells him the following story. This guy's walking down the street when he falls in a hole. The walls are so steep, he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey you, can you help me?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down the hole and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down here in the hole, can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer and throws it down the hole and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey Joe, can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." The friend says, "Yeah, but I've been here before and I know the way out." You see, as an alcoholic, Leo knew what it was like to be in a hole and what help he needed to get out of it. He saw that Josh was in a hole and needed help. Now, Leo's story sounds like a modern-day take on the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable is such a powerful story, it has even become part of popular culture. But because the parable is so familiar to us, it's easy to gloss over its significance and challenge. Make no mistake, this parable of Jesus is challenging on so many levels. The parable is first and foremost relevant to the biggest question of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A legal expert, probably a scribe, asked Jesus this question. Now, the lawyer was expert in the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The lawyer asked this question to test Jesus. Was he getting another expert opinion to see if he matched his own view? Was he hoping that Jesus would answer badly? We don't know. But it's a question of lasting significance. There are three things to note about this question. First is the lawyer's assumption that he has to do something. He feels a personal responsibility when he says, "What must I do?" Second is the lawyer's assumption that there is life beyond this one here on earth. He uses the phrase eternal life, which shows he believes in death. He believes death is not the end. Third is the lawyer's assumption that whether he would gain eternal life was dependent on his bloodline. We can see that in his use of the word inherit. So we can see the lawyer assumed his enjoyment of life forever was dependent on both his deeds and his bloodline. The scribe was right to raise this biggest of questions with Jesus. As Jesus so often did in his encounters with people, he doesn't directly answer the lawyer's question. Instead, Jesus asks his own questions of the lawyer in verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus answers the law, causes the lawyer to reflect on God's word in the law of Moses and draws the answer from him. The lawyer's answer in verse 27 shows great understanding of what is required to inherit eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's noteworthy the lawyer linked these two commandments together because they both require obedience. He drew on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, both of which fall within the law of Moses. The next thing to notice is just how completely we are to love God. The word all occurs four times in verse 27. God doesn't just want some of us. He wants us totally engaged with him. He requires our complete surrender of all of ourselves and our resources to him. Total obedience to that first command is required to inherit eternal life. But there's more. God also requires us to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the second part of what is necessary to inherit eternal life. That's what the lawyer says, and Jesus agrees with him. In verse 28, Jesus says to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." These two commands are unbreakably joined together as one. In Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus himself said of these two commands, "There is no other commandment greater than these." And here in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the lawyer, "Do this and you will live." Now we would expect the lawyer to cry out to Jesus, "But I can't do it. It's impossible for me to obey these commands. It's impossible for me to love God totally with all my being and all my resources. I can't do it. So how could I possibly inherit eternal life when there's no way for me to obey these commands all the time, every day of my life, until the day I die?" That would have been the right response, because the law of Moses was designed to expose just how far we fall short in loving God and our fellow humans. The law of Moses was designed to make us see our deep need of a rescuer, our deep need of Jesus. But the lawyer, as lawyers do, and I was one in my former life, seeks to limit his legal obligation. So he focuses the command to love his neighbour as himself by narrowing the definition of neighbour. He asks Jesus in verse 29, "And who is my neighbour?" He wants to lower the bar so he can tick the box of obedience. Now, it's easy for us to criticise the lawyer, but I suggest we do exactly the same to make things easier for ourselves. We like that wriggle room, don't we? It saves us from uncomfortable situations that would really demand something of us. We're no better than the expert lawyer. In asking the question, "And who is my neighbour?" the lawyer was seeking to restrict the term neighbour basically to his own people. Other ethnic groups would then fall into the category of non-neighbour. Therefore, the command to love one's neighbour as oneself would not apply to people of different ethnic backgrounds. It's a form of exclusion. It says, I have a duty to love and look after my own people, but not anyone who falls outside of my group. In today's terms, it would mean we have a duty to love and look after our fellow Australians, but not people from countries outside of Australia. Again, Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question directly himself. Instead, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. The fact that the man was travelling from Jerusalem down to Jericho suggests the traveller was a Jew, because Jews talked about going up to Jerusalem and going down from Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 27 kilometres long and deeply descended over 910 metres through a desolate, rocky area. It provided many good hiding places for robbers. This Jewish traveller was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The man was in a desperate and helpless situation. Without help, his life was at serious risk. But then a priest happened to be going down the same road, and it appeared there would be a good outcome for the man. A priest is a man intimately acquainted with the law of Moses to love God and neighbour. Surely the priest would help this serious wounded fellow Jew. The priest saw the man. He saw the man was helpless and in a desperate condition. But instead of going to help the man's help, the priest passed by on the other side of the road. We're not told why the priest did this. He might have thought if the man was dead and he touched him, he would become ritually unclean. Then again, maybe it was a trap and the robbers would attack him. Then again, maybe he just didn't want to be inconvenienced. The religious Jewish priest who was in the service of God was a gross disappointment. Things looked hopeful again when the next person who came along was a Levite, another religious Jew who served God in the temple. Surely he would rescue this badly injured man. The Levite saw the man, but he also passed by on the other side of the road. Strike two against members of the Jewish professional religious establishment. According to one commentator, a Jewish audience may have anticipated that the next person to arrive on the scene might have been a Jewish layman or local rabbi, whose more humane response would have put the priest and the Levite to shame. That would have been very acceptable to a Jewish audience. But no, it wasn't, was it? Jesus' next character to come on the scene would have shocked his hearers. It was a Samaritan. Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. They were a different race and a different religion. We get a sense of the deep animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews from what happened earlier in the book of Luke in chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He'd sent messengers ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for Jesus. But the Samaritans did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked Jesus whether he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Lord, why don't we nuke them? But Jesus rebuked James and John. But their response came from a deep hostility towards their Samaritan enemies. In stark contrast to the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan went to the man and took active steps to help him. The Samaritan took pity on the wounded man. The English Standard Version says he had compassion. It's a word most often used in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. Jesus had compassion. The Samaritan just saw a man in desperate need. His compassion was blind to the victim's race and religion. And that is the first thing we need to note. Compassion is unconditional. Compassion is unconditional. The Samaritan's compassion moved him to do all he could to help the injured man. That's the next thing we need to note. Compassion is not just a feeling. Compassion is active. We should note the detail Jesus goes into about what the Samaritan's compassion led him to do. He went up to the half-dead man. The Samaritan's compassion was up close and personally involved. He bandaged the man's wounds, pouring on oil and wine, verse 34. The wine would have disinfected the man's wounds, and the oil would have eased the pain. He put the wounded man on his donkey, because the man was too weak to walk. So the Samaritan would have had to walk alongside with him. He took the man to an inn, which was a place of shelter. He stayed at the inn with the man one night and took care of him. All these steps the Samaritan took resulted in the postponement of his own journey. His compassion inconvenienced him. He paid two denarii, which is about 2 days' wages, to the innkeeper for the wounded man's stay at the inn. And he promised to pay for any extra expense. So we learn a lot about compassion from the example of the Samaritan. Compassion is unconditional. Compassion is not limited by race or religion. Compassion is active. Compassion is wholehearted. Compassion is generous. Compassion is costly. Now, after Jesus had catalogued the Samaritan's compassion, Jesus reframed the lawyer's original question and asked him in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The lawyer just couldn't bring himself to say the words, "the Samaritan." Instead, in verse 37, he said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus then said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. Why couldn't the lawyer bring himself to say the words, the Samaritan? It was because of his prejudice. And sometimes we reveal our prejudices, not just by what we say, but also by what we don't say. Hear what the lawyer didn't say revealed his animosity towards Samaritans and his lack of love towards his neighbour. And when Jesus said to him, go and do likewise, the lawyer should have admitted, I can't do it. I need a new heart to love my enemy, the Samaritans. Lord, rescue me from my bigoted heart. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows us that neighbor love extends to anyone in need, even our enemies. Something Jesus taught explicitly earlier in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. And I encourage you later to go and read that passage. And Jesus himself sets the greatest example of what it is to love our neighbour. He died for us while we were still enemies of God. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 10 makes that very clear. Listen to Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, and they read that as follows. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, other versions translate that Greek word as weak or helpless, just like the Samaritan man, weak, helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Before we put our trust in Jesus, that's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we inherit eternal life? It's to love God with all our being and resources and our neighbour as ourself. But it's impossible for us to do that. Only Jesus did that. And God credits his perfect obedience to us if we put our trust in Jesus as our rescuer, the one who lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserved. So the first thing we must do is put our trust in Jesus. What about the issue of bloodline to inherit eternal life? When we put our trust in Jesus as our rescuer, then we become children of God, and so heirs of eternal life. John 1:13, Romans 8:17, Titus 3:7. That's how we inherit eternal life. So let me ask, have you put your trust in Jesus so that you might inherit eternal life? If you haven't, then I urge you to do so today. Don't say, I'll think about it. Don't put it off. Now is the time for you to choose eternal life in Christ. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you need to keep trusting in him alone to be right with God and inherit eternal life. You also need to become more like Jesus in loving your neighbour. That's how we show we are really children of God. Are we becoming more Christ-like? The compassion of the Good Samaritan challenges the limits we put on our love towards others. It tears down those limits. Differences of race or religion are no excuses for not loving people and showing them compassion. Jesus is quite clear on that. So in the light of what Jesus said and did, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd like you to take an inventory of your compassion towards asylum seekers and refugees, for example, many of whom come from Muslim backgrounds. Such people are commonly portrayed as threats to our jobs, our security, our way of life, our cultural identity, our Christian society. Are you fearful about those things? Then pray that the love of Christ will cast out those fears so that you may fulfill what James calls the royal law, which is love your neighbour as yourself. James 2, verse 8. Remembering then that compassion is unconditional, not limited by race or religion, active, wholehearted, generous and costly, what might compassion towards asylum seekers and refugees look like practically? We've mentioned a couple already, but here are a few suggestions. One, get involved in teaching English as a second language here at Western Blacktown if you haven't already. Not only are you helping people to learn English, you're developing relationships and opportunities to share the gospel. Contribute to Jericho Roads Rice and Oil Drive. And if you want to do that, see me afterwards. Become a volunteer with Sydney Refugee Team by helping to deliver food to refugees or becoming a companion to a refugee family. As I mentioned earlier, there's a training day coming up next Saturday at Blacktown East. Contribute to the cost of Australian Presbyterian World Missions training of 60 Presbyterian South Sudanese pastors leading 80,000 Presbyterians in refugee camps in Ethiopia. See page 15 of the latest Pulse if you want to get more details about that. A five-day workshop, that David Burke ran for these pastors. They want to do it again, and that's a very practical way of helping refugees. Lastly, pray for refugees as they settle into Australia, that they may feel welcomed and accepted, and that those who are not Christians might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. God bringing these people from different nations here in Australia is a wonderful opportunity. God's bringing the mission field here. Opportunities to share the gospel with people who come from nations that are generally closed to the gospel. God is working out his purposes. When the Jewish lawyer acknowledged the compassion of the Samaritan, Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." May the love of Christ towards us compel us likewise to show compassion to all people in need.